1 Samuel chapter 31, do the series on David this morning. Again, I hope you're enjoying this as much as I, even though I doubt it. It really is a rewarding treat for whoever it is that teaches to share what they've learned, but as anyone that has taught, you realize you only can share a small portion of what you learned for a number of reasons. It could be for length, but also for coherency. And it's in the compilation of all these things that you really get a great appreciation of whatever topic, person, or subject you are learning or speaking about. And so I've really been blessed to study this series on David. Now, chapter 31 really doesn't address David. It talks about Saul. I've titled this lesson, "So Saul Died," which comes from verse 6 in the King James Version. So Saul died. I believe his mom the other day was asking, well, are you going to do that? Because it's not really addressing David. And the point is that it does address David in a way, because you couldn't have a David without a Saul. You really can't. And David getting to the throne, by extension, we must also understand how he gets there. And Saul was on the throne the time that David was anointed king. And so it was quite a journey for David to finally get to be put on the throne. And so a chapter like this that just simply mentions Saul is very important, especially the way in which his life is ended to getting David on the throne. And so it is integral to that part of his life. So Saul died. Like a movie that begins at the end and then works its way towards the how it happened, so too does this sermon, as you've heard from the title, Saul's Gonna Die. And it's as if the way it is phrased with a thus or a so Saul died, as opposed to a then Saul died, it's as if the narrator is trying to get us to ask the question, really? Is this it? Is this the end for Saul? So Saul died. And through the silence comes the answer, yes, yes. But it does not take us by surprise, because we've been reading so far about his rebellion and seeing it unfold before our eyes. His life was a ticking time bomb, sure to explode. It was just a matter of time. The sand in the hourglass got smaller and smaller at the top until finally, in this chapter, it disappears. But when it finally happens, we still feel a sense of shock and sorrow and pain. And the writer wants us to feel it, us to feel that. And so he pens it that way. So Saul died. Because we all know it wasn't supposed to happen this way. He was like a star quarterback, the obvious choice for being king, with so much going for him at the beginning, and now he's dead. And not just him, we'll learn, but also very important people in his family. So what happened to get him here? Well, like the movies, let's back up to the beginning and let's work our way to that point. Now, remind yourselves from chapter 30 that this is ultimately taking place simultaneously with chapter 30. You have David and his men dismissed, returned back to Ziklag, and they find out that all their family has been taken captive by the Amalekites. And so while they're out trying to search for them, this battle is taking place between the Philistines and Israel. Verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." This war quickly becomes a bloodbath as many Israelites fell, just as God had said would happen. If you remember from chapter 27, where Samuel had told Saul that God says Israel will fall. And he also said that Saul would lose his life as well as his sons. So many thousands of Philistines have gathered at Jezreel for this battle. And when it commences, it comes, you get the impression by the geography that is given here in verse 1 of how they fall slain in Mount Gilboa, from Jezreel to Mount Gilboa. The idea is that you have Israel ultimately retreating towards this mountain. If you look at the map, you'd see that that's the case. And many men fall there in their retreat. Verse 2 says, "Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Benadab, Malchua, Saul's sons." So the Philistines, they spot Saul and they push the ranks in his direction. And I'll mention in a little bit how they're able to spot him so easily. The Bible tells us that first, his three oldest sons, they must have been near or by the king, and they are slain first, including Jonathan, who is David's very best friend. Verse 3, the battle becomes fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. So can you imagine that? Here he is fighting for his life, fighting with his sword among his other soldiers until an arrow strikes him. And then at least another one, maybe another after that. How do I know that? Because it says archers, plural. Now Saul is struck by a number of arrowheads that quickly do their work, cutting nerves, veins, piercing organs, blood no doubt gushing from the wounds. But instead of fighting to the very end, verse 4, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it." So you see the wounded Saul with arrows protruding from his body, kneel towards the ground, position the hilt of the sword into the ground so that it would not move, and then plunge full weight onto the sword, most likely coming out the back. Verse 5, "And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." So Saul died. Such a tragic end to a life that had so much promise. And really, we would be remiss to not look deeper into his death here at this time. Romans 15:4 tells us the things written before were written for our learning. So what are some things that we might learn from this very tragic end in Saul's life? You know, we're not made to look over scenes of death unwittingly or without feeling, because we ourselves are mortal. And it's our destiny too. And the living should take it to heart. It's what the wise man said in Ecclesiastes, for every funeral, For everyone that has died and those that go into the house of mourning, he says the living are to take it to heart. That there are lessons to be learned from the one that lies before you in the casket. Or before our eye of faith in the battleground with a sword protruding from his back, the King Saul. So what can we learn? Well, number one, that a man's death is often measured by life's labors and choices. And it begs the question, are we ready to face such a test? Why do we so dramatically look at the death of Saul? Because we recognize that there is this history that he had of continual rebellion against God. And this history stands against reason and common sense to the honest reader of Scripture. To one that looks at this narrative and says, I want to understand what God is trying to say. I want to be faithful to God. And we read the story of Saul and we're just struck at how? How could he time and time again choose to be so unfaithful to God? And it's tragic. See, God wants us to see the tragedy of a star that could have burned so bright. And so when we see instances of this in our life, with people that we know, the people that have graced or touched our lives, or people that we come into contact with at work, or maybe even in the church, different types of lives, and then we think about their life choices, and think about their directions and their labors, and what was valuable to them, and what ultimately wasn't valuable to them. We reflect and we think. And sadly, oftentimes, we come to similar conclusions. That they could have had so much more promise in life if they just would have obeyed God. If they just would have followed His Word. And so in it, we see the parable of the talents, no doubt pictured here. And we see in Saul a man that had many talents, everything going for him. And he just takes them and buries them in the ground and does not serve God with them. And it pains us to see someone die like that. Just like it pains us to see those we know personally in our life to die like that. Maybe not in battle or in suicide, but just not living up to their potential, to their abilities. Just not submitting to God. Oh, you may have talked to them a time or two. You may have invited them to come to a gospel meeting a time or two. You may have tried to provoke them to study with you a time or two. But time after time after time, like Saul, they rejected such biddings. Eventually we run out of opportunities like Saul did. So that's one thing we learn. In man's death, often it's measured by life's labors and choices. Number two, we see the pride of Saul, even to the bitter end. You know, Samuel told him what would happen. Samuel told him in a miraculous way. Samuel comes back and tells him, "You're going to die tomorrow." And instead of repenting immediately, he goes forward into the battle. Remember I told you I'd tell you how the Philistines saw Saul and knew Saul? me tell you how that happens. Most likely how that happens is because Saul puts his crown on his head before he goes out to battle. Is that not prideful? You know, you can read in 1 Kings 22 where Ahab tries to disguise himself because he realizes, hey, you don't want to go out like that because they're going to notice you're the king. Well, an arrow at random caught him anyway because you can't fool God. I see a lot of you looking down and saying, where did it say Saul had that crown on? Well, it doesn't say it here. It's in the next book, 2 Samuel, where an Amalekite comes across Saul's body and removes the crown. So Saul, knowing the words of Samuel, puts on his crown anyway and launches off to battle. What an easy target he would all of a sudden become. How prideful to the very bitter end. Think back about it again. Even in verse 1, you have God giving time for him to repent as the Philistines push up Mount Gilboa and his soldiers are falling, dying right and left. Does he repent? No. He still refuses to repent. Verse 2, his three sons are killed, and he still refuses to repent. Verse 3, Saul becomes a pincushion of arrows, and still refuses to repent. And his life is leaving him. He worries about how the Philistines will abuse his body, and not how the Lord will judge his soul. And the Lord in the New Testament says, fear not what man can do to the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So he asks for his armor bearer to kill him instead of the Lord to save him. He would not flee, but no longer fight either. So his last act was of rebellion and not repentance. And he takes his own life. And it may not be so obvious with people today, but often they turn down opportunity after opportunity to repent all the same, because they too are prideful. They have blazed their trail for too long. They have dug their heels in. They are going this way. And nothing you say can make them change. Nor anything that God says. Pride goes before a downfall. And it will lead many souls straight to hell all the same today. So we also learn here the bitterness of pride. Number 3, we also see here the sin of suicide. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is condemned. It is contrary to the natural instinct of self-preservation, as we are given in God's image, and God's image does not die. An act of unfaithfulness to the trust of life that he has committed to man. And every exhortation in the New Testament that tells us to endure afflictions with patience must then be disobeyed for one to commit suicide. When we look at the scriptures, suicide is only accomplished by evil men like Saul, or Zimri, or Ahithophel, or Judas. It's self-murder. And we know the Bible condemns murder. Brother Bob Waldron, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, had this interesting comment, and I'll share it with you, and I quote, "The suicide of Saul was a fitting end to his life. As his own actions destroyed his life, now his own actions put an end to his life. There is a difference in a man giving his life in action while knowing it's going to result in his death. That's sacrifice. Versus one taking his own life." One is an act of sacrifice. The other is an act of desperation. He says, if Saul thought by committing suicide he was going to avoid suffering, he could not have been more wrong. And so, friends, number four, another lesson we learn from the death of Saul is, as a man sows, so he shall also reap. Therein lies a lesson, right? As Brother Walden so ably said, his own actions destroyed his life. Now his own actions put an end to his life. As a man sows, that he shall also reap. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, if we sow to the flesh, we'll of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Saul, over and over again, sowed to his flesh. There was one time, a glimpse, where he so readily was able to see himself in the mirror. And in 1 Samuel 26, remember what he said there in verse 21? Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. I have played the fool. What words, what better words could have been put on the epitaph of his tombstone than those? I have played the fool. Would those words be found on our epitaph? Probably not, because we have people that wouldn't do that to us. But should they be on our epitaph? Think about the life Saul lived. And think about, if we live that similar life, then it should be said, I have played the fool. For example, a man or woman that neglects godly friends, as Saul did of Samuel, well, that man or woman has played the fool and erred exceedingly. A man or woman who disobeys God, even in small matters, like Saul did in 1 Samuel 15, where he just simply spares the best of the flock to give it to God as a sacrifice. Well, that man or woman plays the fool, just like Saul did. A man or woman who allows jealousy or hatred or anger or bitter feelings to invade their heart, they play the fool, as Saul did when he did that of David. A man does so when he seeks in his sorrow, bitterness, and failing to accomplish what he desired in life, then seeks to take his life. They play the fool, as Saul did when he took his one and only life as well. I played the fool. What a sad epitaph to have. What tragic lessons to learn from the death of Saul, and yet we must learn them. God said the things written before were written for our learning. Well, back there in 1 Samuel 31 and verse 7, the dominoes continue to fall. The battle rages on, and the battle line is pushed further into Israelite territory as other villages and cities begin to fall to the Philistine sword. Verse 7, "And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them." Their king had fallen. The king's sons had fallen. And they know that they would fall too. And so they flee. They run for it. And thus the irony of the people who trusted in a king found that they should have trusted more in God. There in chapter 12, verse 24 and 25, in almost eerily prophetic fashion, when Saul was chastising the people for their insistence of a king, and God said, "Okay, a king will be given. Go ahead and give it to them." Samuel says, "You need to hear this, people. You need to hear this, Israelites." Verse 24 of 1 Samuel 12. "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you." That is, the Lord still needs to come first in your heart. He's your true king. He deserves your true devotion. And verse 25. "But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." And that's what we see happen here in chapter 31. You see, Saul had been given, we might say, a great commission by God, that one of the duties of the king was to save his people from the hands of the Philistines. You find that there in chapter 9, there in verse 16, when God is telling Samuel that he needs to anoint Saul as king. In verse 16, he says, "Tomorrow, about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin." That's Saul. "And you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines." He had been commissioned to kill them. But an irony, he dies by their very hand. And what do we find after the reign of Saul? No further ground had been gained against the Philistines. No security established by Saul. Rather, you see that Israel had lost territory to the Philistines. Much of their hard-earned cities and labor and villages and fields and their crops taken away by the very people the king was supposed to protect them against. Saul had failed his mission. Because Saul had failed his true king, which was God, and so too the people for trusting and the wrong king. So back there in 1 Samuel 31, verses 8, 9, and 10. "So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they had found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan." We also learn it be his son's bodies as well. You've seen the movies too, I'm sure, in war movies where the winning army begins to move across the dead bodies, flipping them over, turning them over, looking for weapons, picking up weapons, finding supplies, putting them in their inventory. And then among the bodies, they find Saul, and they find his three sons. You might remember in chapter 17 when David took the very head of Goliath with, and then he also took his sword. Well, the Philistines, in like manner, take Saul's head and strip him of his armor. That once polished armor, shining, glistening in the sun, now stained black with dried blood. And they take the armor and they place it in the temple of their God. You might recall how David had donated Goliath's sword to the house of God in Shiloh at the time. It seemed to be a practice, almost a way of showing thanks for their deliverance. And so these pagans that follow gods that are no gods all of a sudden feel boldened by their victory, that it must have been part of Astra's great work. And here, as a token of thanks, is Saul's armor. How often the people of the world are led to blaspheme when the people of God live like the world. We also learn from the writer in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 10:10, that they take Saul's head and put it in another temple as a prize to another god, Dagon. And so you can imagine it fastened to some part of that temple, dangling, maybe rustling in the wind, pale, drained of blood. What a horrendous sight that would be. It's sobering, isn't it? The tragedies of war. Now, it's interesting, but it is real, that the apparent triumph of the wicked is one of the consequences of the sins of God's people, as they certainly gloat here over Saul's death. They'd done it before when they conquered Israel and took the Ark of God and they placed it at the temple of their god Dagon. Remember when Dagon falls over and breaks in pieces? They'd done it before with Samson, when they took him and put his eyes out, then made him come and play like a circus bear before the audience. Yes, it is so sad. The apparent triumph of the wicked is one of the consequences of the sins of God's people. And so now, for all the world to see, are the bodies fashioned at the wall of Bethshan, the bodies of Joshua, Abinadab, Melshua, and Saul's headless body. There they hang on brick walls. The stench, the birds picking at the flesh. The story of Saul, a story of disobedience, downfall, death, and now disgrace. But that the end of this book might have a brighter ending, we see verses 11, 12, and 13. Now the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. All the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days, mourning the death of their king and their king's sons. See, those men of Jabesh Gilead, they never forgot what Saul did for them nearly 40 years ago at the beginning of his reign. They remembered how he had a flash of faith and rescued them from the hands of their enemies. And there gave God the credit. They didn't forget that deed. And even though there's this great tragedy of their king that has fallen, mostly because of his disobedience to God, we see that in the midst of terrible trials, sometimes it can give deeds of heroism, arise to deeds of heroism, that something good can come from the bad. And here we see these men, these valiant men the Bible describes to us, who travel all night. And somehow, some way, I don't know how they did it, but somehow they did. They covertly pulled the four corpses, bloated with heat and covered with blood, blackened by the sun. They pull them off the body, the walls, and they burn the rotting flesh and take the bones and bury them under a terebinth tree at Jabesh. It's ironic that it mentions where this burial site is, because it's not too far from the beginning of Saul's story. Just a few miles from where he started. It's almost as if Scripture is saying he's come full circle without gaining anything for Israel. He merely ran one lap through the hamster wheel. So Saul died. Friends, as Saul's death displayed the foolishness of man, Christ's death proclaims the foolishness of God. That is, at least in the eyes of humankind. And the Bible tells us the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So Saul died. Yes, so Saul died. But I want to tell you, one day we'll say, so David died. And so every one of us. The Bible in Acts chapter 2, there Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes from one of David's Psalms, Psalm 16. And he says, David says this concerning him, that is concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And Peter says, you know who this is talking about? It's not David. David said the words, but David was actually speaking of somebody else. How do we know that? He says, because you just look over here to my right or to my left, whichever way he was pointing. He says, there's David's tomb. And he's buried with us and is here today. There's his body. So David died too. But of Jesus, there'd be no grave one can point to that housed his physical body, not after 3 days. And so he says, what David foreknew in this 16th Psalm, he says, was speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. And he even says, verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So friends, our hope was never meant to be placed in Saul, nor even in David, but in the greater King to come. All our hopes are pinned. The King that lives and reigns at this very present moment. The one that conquers all, even death. So are you in His army? One day it'll be said, so Stephen died, and you died. But how we died will make all the difference. Will it be a death like Saul, or one like David? What will your epitaph say? I have played the fool? Or I was saved by the grace of God and lived the best that I could to obey my God. Friends, if that's not your epitaph that could be written this hour, we pray that you'll make your life right. If it needs to be by being joined to the army of Christ, by repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, added to the body of Christ, thus the army, the host of the Almighty, then do that. For you do not know if you have tomorrow. And if you are part of His army, but you have become defective, maybe you are absent without leave, AWOL. Maybe you are MIA, missing in action. Then you need to repent. And thankfully we serve a King that is so willing and welcoming to bid us to come back to His army. He will not execute us on the spot. He does not wish to disregard us and throw us away like trash, or to execute us for being deserters, but bids us to come back, and in so doing, receive a full pardon. What a great invitation the gospel brings. So Saul died, and so will you and I. But how we died makes all the difference. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song that's been selected?